Father, we come to your word, and we know that here is our nourishment. Here is the truth we desire, the word of God, delivered and interpreted and worked into our lives by your Spirit, who is amongst us now and amongst the church around the globe. Open our hearts that we might understand, our eyes that we might see, our ears that we might hear. Guide us in that which is your truth, that which is good and beautiful. And may you be glorified in all of it, Father, for we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. God bless you. Please be seated and join with me. Now, we're not going to join together in Ephesians chapter 5. Although we're in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, 28, 29. But I want you to put on your muck boots if you're familiar with Barn Talk, or your galoshes if you're old like me, or your heavy boots, because I'm going to take you into some deep water. Might cause some confusion. Hang in there. Might cause doubt. Hang in there. I don't take you into deep water because I want to do that. We find ourselves routinely when we go through Scripture and things that are very heavy. We find ourselves wading through deep water. And so we are in that place this morning. Last week, as we talked about our sanctification and the reality of that sanctification in each of our lives, our growing in Christ, we talked about sin and God cleansing that sin and how he will do that. And I took you last week to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. We're going to spend some time here, not just on this, but we're going to spend first we're going to do this, what the Lord says about the communion table. And then we're going to talk about godly grief. We might not get all of this in today. Godly grief. You know, grief is godly. Some grief is godly. Some grief is worldly. Who says so? Paul says so. Where? Corinthians. So we need to talk about grief, and it is grief, but it's from the hand of God. And it is godly grief, and it has a godly purpose. And then, in that sequence of thinking, wading through the deep water, we still continue in Corinthians. I feel we need to, because then we need to look at the life of Paul himself, and the thorn in the flesh that he had was a significant thing. But you know why? We need to look at this to understand, because Paul makes it clear, and we usually fly over it. He makes it absolutely clear why God gave him that thorn in the flesh. You say, what? It's an instrument of Satan. God gave him the thorn in the flesh. And it was a mighty thorn. We don't even know what it was. We're going to have to look at the whole background of the relationship Paul has, especially when we talk about godly grief, because Paul inflicted grief on the Corinthian believers that caused Paul great grief because he thought he was too harsh. It's the third letter of Corinth we don't have. Isn't that interesting that God didn't allow it to survive? When we come then to his thorn in the flesh, we recognize that God gave Paul great insights, amazing insights, and then a thorn in his flesh that Paul will repeat twice, so that I would not be conceited. Oh, three times he prays, take it, and God says, no, no, and no. And I'm convinced if he had prayed a fourth time, God would have said, what part of no don't you understand? Take this thorn. He says, no. And then Paul says, I realize why he gave it to me. And this is so magnificent. The instrumentality of Satan. Don't you realize what's Satan? That I wouldn't be all into myself, you know. Pride. Is Satan opposed to pride? No. Is God? Yes. He uses Satan to correct Paul. Deep water. But That's where we're going. That's the next three. That's the three pieces I want to put together. And I know I can't get all three of them together here before you're all going to want to eat, especially since it's a picnic day and you're all going to want to eat. So we'll do at least one, maybe two. We might get into good grief. Where'd you ever hear good grief? Charlie Brown, right? Good grief, Charlie Brown. And you say, Schultz came up with that. No, he didn't. Scripture came up with that. Good grief. Good grief. So let's come down here. I want you to join me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to reread the whole Lord's Supper account that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. I read, "But in the following instructions," Paul says, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So he's talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. Some of this you'll hear because we say these words, some of these words, every time we do the Lord's Supper, but we don't say all these words. That's why we're going to do the whole thing here, so you understand. Next week is the Lord's Supper. Have you noticed the warning in your bulletin this morning? And it is a warning. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Obviously, he's going to believe it because the problem that he has with them is they're very divisive. They're nasty people, these Corinthians. They hate Paul, and Paul's not real crazy about them. It would lead us to the harsh letter that he grieves over. "For there must be factions among you." Why? Verse 19. "In order that..." Why would there be factions? There's a reason. "In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Oh, those who aren't genuine actually show the genuine off. "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You call it, "Oh, we're having the Lord's Supper. We're keeping the feast." Oh, no, no. "Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." So, well, that can't be good. And then very emphatically, he writes in the Greek, "What? What? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Is that what you're intending to do? That's what you're doing?" And then he says, "Shall I commend you in this?" And emphatically again, "No, I will not." See how harshly he deals with these Corinthians. "Shall I commend you? No way. I will not." And now Paul, in the 23rd verse, starts making application. He's going to start teaching. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25. "In the same way, also, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So far, we're pretty much good with that. We've heard these words often. But then we come to verse 27. He's told us how it's supposed to be. He's just said, "This is what it's supposed to be, not what you're doing. You want me to commend you for this? No way. It ain't going to happen. No. Here's what it's supposed to be." And that's how it's supposed to be. And then verse 27. This is where we need to put on our boots. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." That's quite a statement. Whoever eats, drinks, cup of the Lord, bread of the Lord, in a manner that is not worthy, well, what could come from that? Will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then Paul says in verse 28, "Let each person examine himself. Then, and so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourselves. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks blessing." No. Judgment. "Without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, this is not the judgment. There's no definite article here. He just says a judgment. You're bringing a judgment on yourself. Remember what I said last week. God leads us in such ways that he shows us our sins, things that need to be corrected, things that need to be dealt with. We see it in the Word of God very clearly. And the Spirit of God speaking to us. And we can say, maybe later, not now. Or we can say, I'll deal with that now, Father. You're right. This is not right in me. It should not be here because you're going to present me as your bride. And remember what we saw in Ephesians 5:27. You're going to do that without spot, without wrinkle. Well, that's a spot. I got to take care of that. But what if you say, maybe later, maybe later. Oh, you ever done that? Somebody corrects you and say, yeah, I know that's wrong, but you know, maybe later. You know, we've got examples of that all over our house. I'm hobbling around the house and I say, if you leave things like this on the floor, I trip over them. And you could cause me grievous harm. Make it biblical. And I come in the room a month later and it's still there. And I say, for the 90th time, you know, this is a tripping hazard for me. This shouldn't be left around like this. And I hear in the back of my mind what's being said in minds. We'll do it later. We'll get it later. Not now. I'm busy. Have you ever done that? I'll do it later. I'll do it later. And God shows us there's a tripping hazard here. You better take care of that. Oh, yeah. Look at that. Shouldn't be there. That's bad. I'm real busy right now, Lord, though. I'll get it later. You know what I'll get it later means? This will give you an insight. I'm not going to do it. Because you could have done it now. God says, do you see there's a tripping hazard here? There's a sin in your life. There's an issue you need to deal with. You say, I'll get it later. Which really, let's hear it how God hears it. I'm not going to do it. I could move it. It's just as easy to move it now. But I'm not going to do it. I see it, and I'll get it later. Wow, well, you know what? That can be troublesome. And that's where he's taking us here. So he says, whoever therefore eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he gives you all these opportunities. He shows you in the Word and in him leading you when you're praying. Say, there's an issue here. You know, there's a tripping hazard. You need to deal with it. Well, I see it. I'll get it later. And you see where Paul takes us. I could speak to the moms and dads. Where do you take that when someone says, I'll get it later? Does the discipline increase? Didn't I tell you last year to move this? I'll get it later. Don't you know that if you don't respond, the punishment escalates? It might start with, I'm disappointed in you. Now take care of that. I'm sorry. I don't want you to be disappointed. Take care of it. It could escalate if you say, I'll do it later. And you know how much punishment is needed in any given circumstance. Maybe grounding, right? You're grounded till the end of the week. Could it build up until you're grounded till you're 30? It increases. The punishment gets worse. And so he says, let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then hear what he says. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without discerning what it is you're actually doing, what is the communion? Oh, it's just something we do. We don't do that in this church. The communion service is intentionally drawn out and focused because I don't want you just going, oh yeah, let's slap that on the end of the service real quick. Just do it. No, we're not going to do that. Do you know what it represents? Have you thought about what it represents? Are you aware of what it represents? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks blessing? A judgment, not the judgment, that's already taken care of, but a judgment, a discipline. And then he says in the 30th verse, what really requires high boots. That is why many of you are weak. He'll list three things. And they progress, just like you might start with, you need to do that, I'm disappointed in you. And that might elevate to whatever you do with discipline. Many of you are weak and ill, and here's where you're going to be offended. And some have died. What? What? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak. He tells us why. Or ill, or you've died. But if we judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. Do you catch Paul's point? There's a tripping thing there. You better pick it up. I'll get it right now. And you go and grab it. If you judged yourself, you wouldn't be judged. Took care of it. Are you? Verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, what? Judged by the Lord. You'll do it or he'll do it. Why? Because you're his child. Don't ever forget that. You're not being punished. Remember, we said last week, you're being disciplined. When we are judged by the Lord, we are not punished, disciplined. So that, why would he discipline us? For the best of reasons, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Where are the lost going? They're going to eternal perdition, but not you. Why? By grace are you saved, and you become a child of God, and he will discipline you. Why? When we are judged, verse 32, by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's a good thing, so that we're saved from the condemnation that the lost are rushing towards. You're saved by it. How does he do that? He disciplines you. It can be light discipline. It can be a harsh discipline. Either way. Now go back to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Unworthy. All right, let's ask ourselves. First, let's ask, what does it mean to take communion, to gather at the Lord's table, to take communion in a way that is unworthy? What does unworthy mean? What's the concept behind that? Well, the Greek word pertains to doing something in an improper way, pertaining to being not proper, not corresponding to what should be done. So you're acting in an improper manner. And you know, if I take that apart even a little further, I would say to do something unworthily simply means to do it in a careless way. A careless manner, not thinking about what you're doing. I would suppose that happens a lot of times around the table of the Lord. My mind's someplace else. I'm just not thinking. Well, that's in an unworthy manner. You've become careless. It's improper. Notice the caution printed in today's bulletin. We're giving you a week. We're giving you a week to prepare for this communion service that's coming up. And when we gather for the communion service, we will approach it purposefully and slowly to come to the table of the Lord. So you have many opportunities to truly think through what you're about to do. If you partake of the Lord's Supper in that careless manner of which Paul speaks, Paul says this: if you take the communion table in an unworthy manner, carelessly, beware. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, verse 28. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does judgment mean? Judgment means condemnation. Kriman, the Greek, the context of the very word means the process of judging, making a decision, evaluating something. That's what we're talking about when we talk about judgment. It's not, I'm mad, I've had a bad day, you're going to get it. No, it means you present me something to analyze, and I look at it, and I analyze it. See, you do it with your kids, right? You say, do a job, and they do it really carelessly and thoughtlessly and slap it together, and you say, oh, that's very nice. You know, you say, come here, what is this? I did it, not hardly. Is that where that belongs? No? You tell them to pick up something that they left maybe in the living room, something, they say, oh, no, you know, oh, and you find it on the dining room table. And you say, is that where it belongs? No. Where does it belong? In the kitchen. Does it just belong in the kitchen? No, it belongs in the dishwasher. You get it? Would you say if you find something not completed, would you say, oh, what a good job? You're analyzing the job. You're looking at it. Condemnation means you're making a judgment. You're making a decision. You're evaluating this and saying, does it pass or does it not pass? And you're saying, it's good or it's not good. It's not where it should be or it is where it should be. It's the content of the process of judging, of making a decision, evaluating something. So Paul gives us the reason for God's judging, for his evaluation. And it is this, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. That you're not thinking about what you're doing. This is the body of the Lord, represented in the bread, represented in the juice that was given on Calvary's cross. The incarnate Son of God came. You get where you're doing this, and you're thinking that through, thinking it out. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He actually uses the term dia in the Greek, which means for this cause. This is what brought you here, dia, brought you this way. It's pronoun, or preposition rather. It draws you into it. You're coming in here. Why'd you get in here? Why are you here? What's the cause? What's the reason? Why did this event or this condition come to pass? Here's the reason. Because they do not examine themselves. They don't realize that the church is the bride of Christ. And that Christ is going to make his bride. We saw this in Ephesians 5:27. That's where we started off. Christ is going to make his bride perfect and glorified. And you don't have any choice in that, because we're not talking about you're going to be judged. No, you're not going to be punished. You're going to be disciplined. You are his children. Right? You don't call in the neighborhood kids to pick up your kids' mess in the living room, do you? I'd make my kids do that, but they're better than this. No, you're my kids. Pick it up. Clean it. Many are weak, he says. You know, the word weak means pertaining to being physically weak. And the idea behind the word is, I just don't feel right. You know, we feel that way. Sometimes you get up and I don't feel quite the way I should feel. I'm not quite well. And I don't really know why. Maybe it's something I ate. Maybe, you know, I don't know. I don't feel on. And that's the first word he uses. Some are just uncomfortable. Some are just feeling a little ill, not well. I don't know exactly why. I'll be fine, and maybe it's, you know, it'll be good. And that's the gentle thing. Please pick that up and put it in the kitchen. There's a tripping hazard here. Take care of it. You say, oh, I'm struggling with that. Oh, should I do it now? Not feeling quite right. And then he takes it to the next step, and he says, many are ill. The word in the Greek means you're not just not feeling right, you're sick. But you're not just sick. The word ill actually carries a great force behind it. You're really ill. You're down in bed. You're in a state of having no power. You've been that sick. I mean, you get sometimes get a cold. You're still up and going to work and doing things. But you've had flu or something where you just can't even function, right? We've all been there. And that's what he says. First level might just be that God says, something's not right. You know, you're not feeling right. I should take care of that. I better take. The other level is, I am really sick. I can't function very well. I'm powerless. And that's the cause, he says. That is why they don't examine themselves. They're not thinking about what they're doing. But there's another way the Lord has of doing it. And some have died. What? And some have died. I love to read the biographies of those who have gone before us, because you realize as you do that, you come to the realization that whatever I'm going through, every pastor before me has had it as well. Whatever I'm dealing with in ministry, you realize if I look at the Puritans, if I look at not even the Puritans, I just pick up pastoral biographies and see every one of them went through the same thing. And if you read the biographies of the saints, you'll find that many of them go through these trials and tribulations, and they're great. Calvin buried a number of children. Edwards buried children. Was beaten up by his church terribly. We'll just go through all of them. You see all of this sickness and trials, death of a mate. Calvin lost his wife, and he wouldn't remarry. Warfield took care of his wife for years and still ran his ministry and what he was called to do, but he'd go home immediately. His wife was an invalid and cared for. They had trials and tribulations. They dealt with those things. But when you read their biographies, I think of Thomas Chalmers. He goes back into the early 1800s. He was like a huge name and an incredible mind and an incredible, just an incredible scientist for one thing, but he was incredible pastor and theologian. He's a good example of this, because if you read his biography, it could have very well worked out that he never would have been an evangelical preacher. The whole first year of his ministry, he was bedridden. Nearly a full year. He had an illness that kept him in bed for a full year. And he recognized the hand of God. And they all do. They see God working. You're going to see this when we talk about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. He doesn't say, oh, woe is me. He says, thank God it keeps me from being prideful. It's still a thorn. And when we look at Chalmers' life, being sick like that, that was the way of bringing him to see truthfully. What did he do in those years where he was bedridden? He studied. The Lord gave him the opportunities, and he began to see truth. And he was a prolific theologian. That is why many of you are weak, ill, and died. You see the steps. They literally are dead. Now, that's a great mystery. And I don't pretend to understand it fully. And I've never read anybody that if I tried to find in the commentaries and others. Nobody understands it fully. But the teaching is plain. Paul says you might be just a little off. You might be really sick and bedridden, like Chalmers and others, other people, great trials. Or he might take you. You might die. Paul makes that pretty clear. He could have used other words. He didn't. If we would judge ourselves, Paul says, we would examine ourselves and deal with ourselves and discipline ourselves. You know, there's a tripping hazard here. Take care of it. And he says it this way, we should not be judged. If we'd examined ourselves, if we dealt with our sin, if we took the discipline of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, what does it mean? What does it mean that we are disciplined by the Lord so that we should not be condemned with the world? You see why he's disciplining us? You're not going to go where the world goes. He's disciplining you. And that means that because the church is the bride of Christ, and because the Lord's objective for his bride We know what he's talking about. He's going to present us before all the principalities and say, find something in her, and you can't. And the Lord's objective for his bride, the church, you and I, makes him look forward to that great day when the church will be presented to himself, Ephesians 5:27, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And he will bring that to pass. He will do that. And it's to that end that the Lord carries on the work of sanctification, the work of growing you in Christ and me in Christ and us as the church in Christ. And if we don't respond to him, and if we don't yield to his loving word, his gentle care, his gentle love, and the expression of that gentle love, and of his sound and gentle encouragement, if we don't respond to him as he loves us in those ways, and God loves you so much. God loves you as the bride of Christ. He loves you as individual believers so much that he will cleanse you. You see, it's not about getting saved. I'm saved already. It's because I'm his child. Don't we love to say, I'm his child? But you're not thinking about it. It means he's going to discipline you because he's going to present you as his bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. God loves you so much that he'll cleanse you. He will bring you to himself. And he may have to apply to you the discipline of weakness. Or he may have to apply to you the discipline of sickness. And it is even possible that he would have to go further. But every person that you read, that a believer who has endured trials, tribulations, and massive sicknesses, they all come to this truth that Paul comes to with his thorn. It was for my good. God has taught me. And we might ask, well, why would God take one of his children home? Why would he do that as a means of discipline? Well, I already said, to prevent condemnation. Well, you would say, well, couldn't he have prevented this in another way? He's sovereign, he's God. Couldn't he have done something else? Well, give some thought to this. If you treat lightly, if you treat disrespectfully or irreverently the precious symbols of the Lord's crucifixion, the body and blood of the Lord, the precious symbols of his death on the cross for you, if you treat them irreverently, lightly, disrespectfully, oh yeah, I've got it, I'm thinking about something else, oh yeah, let me. Where is Glenn? Is he up to that point? Not yet. I'm going to, oh, I watch this. What is this doing in your hand during communion? Oh, is that too personal? That'll get me fired. What is this doing in your hand during communion? Well, I might get a message. More important than the communion? I doubt you're going to get a message that's important. You know, so-and-so has died. All right, 5 minutes later, they'll still be dead. This has no place there. It's ubiquitous, you know, now in congregations. Everybody's got them and everybody's looking at them. If you treat with a disrespectful manner or lightly, irreverently, the precious symbols of our Lord's crucifixion, you're showing that you don't cherish it. You don't tremble at it. You haven't given it thought. You are doing it in an unworthy manner. This is the symbol of the death of my Savior for my sins. Yeah, but I might have a message. Where's your head? Of course, you might point out, I have one in my pocket too. You see what he's saying? You're showing that you don't cherish, you don't tremble, you don't understand the value of it, the horror of it. The real crucifixion that you might not be damned. Oh. And there are those three levels that Paul lays out. You got to deal with it. It's in Scripture. You can be a little bit off, a little weak, or you can be really sick and bedridden. Many saints have had that. Or you can die. What? But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned. And he sometimes judges us and draws our attention with weaknesses and sicknesses or death. But that's also that we might not be condemned along with the world. The Lord's discipline, a discipline to prevent you and I, his children, from being condemned. And here is the reality that raises a question. And the question is not whether God has the right to take life. Are any of you questioning that God doesn't have the right to take me? Are any of you there to say, God has no right to take human life? Of course he does. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Who said that? Job. Lost all of his kids. Gone. And everything else. Gone. Curse God and get judged, his wife says. Curse God and die. He says, no. The Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. And then he says what you see in the biographies constantly. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is for my good. But the question is this. If God is taking the life of one of his children so that they'll not be condemned to everlasting destruction, couldn't God have spared them by another way? Couldn't God have done it? So you start questioning. Couldn't he have done it something different? Does he have to take them? Couldn't God have caused them to eat the Lord's Supper more respectfully? Couldn't he have just imposed that? Why wouldn't God do that? And the answer to the question is this. God could, in fact, prevent the desecration of the Lord's Supper by restraining that desecration. Of course he could. But he might not. He might. I don't know how many times he has. But he might not. And let us be sure that we know that God does discipline his children with more or less painful things in their lives. You know how we know that? From what we read last week. Remember when I read for you these six verses from Hebrews 12. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by the Lord. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son. Most sons? Every son whom he receives. And it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters, for children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child, not a son. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And what we see here in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians in Paul's teaching on the table of the Lord is one description of that discipline that we read in Hebrews 12. It happens at different levels. For some it's weakness. For some it's illness. For some it could be death. But do not forget the words. The Lord disciplines the ones he hates. He doesn't hate you. Boy, far cry from that. The Lord disciplines the ones he, what? Loves. He's your dad. If he makes us weak, and you can read this in all the biographies, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, don't you love to ever read his biography? That man went through horrible things. Depression, illnesses. If God makes us weak, he's loving us. If God makes us ill, he's loving us. If he takes our life, he's loving us. And we would ask, why does God do it in this way? Why doesn't he just snap his fingers and perfect us all instantly, overnight? Why doesn't he bring us to the greatest holiness without any painful discipline? Does he have to do that? Why doesn't he just say, hey, listen, guys, read your Bible, you know, pray, be holy, and no painful discipline at all? Why doesn't he do it that way? And you hear that explained sometimes. Well, the answer goes something like this. God knows the best way to bring about in his children. Now I want you to think about your own children. Every one of you who has kids. You know your kids aren't all the same, right? And you know that the slightest whisper of disapproval will cause tears with one of your children. Quickly, oh, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom. I didn't mean, oh, please, I'm sorry. And then you've got maybe another kid that it takes a little bit more of turning the screws a little. You know your kids. God knows the best way to deal with his children. And that's who I'm speaking to. I'm not talking to the world. God's going to kill you if you don't come to faith. I'm talking to you as believers. And God knows the best way to bring you and I, as his children, a love. He knows how to bring to us a love for his absolute holiness, to understand the holiness, the character of our God, and to love him for that. And he knows how to bring us there. He knows how to bring his children, each one individually, to a hatred. A hatred of what? Of my bent towards sinning. He knows how to deal with me, not only so that I would understand his absolute holiness and embrace it and find comfort there, but also to embrace my bent to sinning. And he knows the best way to bring about gratitude in my heart. Gratitude for his amazing grace and his patience in our lives. And he knows what it takes, and he will do that. He knows what it takes to bring about in my heart a passion to trust him in every circumstance of life. And we cling on to some things, and he knows what we're clinging on to. But you cannot anymore. He knows what it takes. Some for it might just be a scowl or a word of admonition. And for others it might be a spanking. And for others it might get more drastic. You know. He knows the best way to bring this about in your life, in my life. Perhaps we need to be careful that we don't decide what's best. We need to be cautious that we don't tell God how to do it. And we're prone towards that. I'd say, God, couldn't you do this different? I just projected some of those questions. You want to be careful of that. Although I know a great deal, God is smarter than me. And although you know a great deal, God is smarter than you. We need to be careful that we don't decide what's best and then tell God what to do. Remember Paul, take this thorn away from me. We're going to come to this. No, no, no. Not only is it best for you, it's a slap in the face for Satan. Let's see this. You don't know what God's doing. We watch him. We get to know our Heavenly Father. And we learn what's best. And so the answer to the why doesn't he just do it other ways? I don't know. And I don't tread on that ground. Because I'm not God. God knows how best to produce those things in my life. And God knows how best to produce all of that in the life of the church. And maybe, just maybe, we shouldn't be second-guessing God. We rest in him, as those who have gone before us have and given full witness to it and testimony. At the end of the road, you will always praise God for the curves and the bumps and the trials. For you will see, and we're going to go there. Next thing we're going to deal with. The thorn in the flesh and good grief. All in Corinthians. Father, we're way over our heads, Lord. the top of our heads just want to blow off. And there are voices out there that would tell us, you would never do this, but it's in your word. Why would that be there? Would it be so that you love me so much to bring issues, trials, tribulations, difficulties, hardships, death? Your word says it is so. I'm not at liberty, Father, to pick and choose, to cherry pick what I like and don't like. But I know that sovereign hand, and I have the testimony of those who have gone before me to say that in every trial, God's hand is there. In every tribulation, there you are. In every dark moment, you are with us. And you are working things in a way that we can't even begin to imagine at the onset. But we have learned, Father, to trust in you. No one can snatch me out of your hand. Not Satan, nothing. And what you bring is what I need. And what you don't bring, I have no need of. And that comforts us. Thank you, Father. For we give you praise in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen.